Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have your Bibles at home, I know I forgot to announce that early on. If you have it close by or you know you can get it, go grab your Bible. We are in John chapter 9, if you'd like to do that. It is the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And it begins with these words, chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. A blind man from birth. We know the rest of the story. Jesus heals this blind man from birth. It's one of the greatest miracles that Jesus does. One of the greatest miracles because John records only 7 great signs, and this is one of them. The healing of this blind man from birth. It's not one of his greatest miracles just because he heals a blind man. That's a miracle. It's even the people in the text say, no human being can do this. And it's not one of his greatest miracles because the guy's been blinded from birth. That does make it great as well. It's not one of the greatest miracles because of how Jesus does this. I mean, it's pretty odd fashion. I mean, he could have just said, get up and, well, he does say, get up and walk to the crippled guy. In one text, he could have just said, let your eyes be opened, but he doesn't do that here. He does an odd thing. He spits on the ground, he makes mud, he puts it in the guy's eyes, has him wash, and then he becomes seeing. Those are not the reasons why this is one of the greatest miracles, though, of Jesus, I would assure you. What makes this one of the greatest miracles of Jesus is how the people respond to the miracle. And today, God would have us see, no pun intended, 2 different people. First, the entire Jewish community. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the lay people, the religious lay people, the parents of the blind guy, even the disciples. That's all one perspective, one person. And the other person is the blind guy. First, let's see the religious Jewish community. And to do that, let's look at the context leading up to chapter 9. So if you do have your Bibles, if you start at, say, chapter 5, Jesus starts getting into trouble in the Gospel of John. And why? Because he walks up to a guy who's crippled, and he heals him. And he heals him particularly on the Sabbath day. Which that causes a ruckus because people think Jesus broke the Sabbath. He did work on the Sabbath. He healed a guy. And so then there's questions over who Jesus is. They even claim that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath and made himself equal to God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus all the more, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his Father and making himself equal to God. Well, if you turn to the next chapter, chapter 6, all the people see Jesus' healings. They follow him out to the countryside. Jesus preaches to them. They get hungry. Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 plus people, another great miracle. And they love him at first. But the next day they follow him and they want Jesus to do the miracle again. And Jesus doesn't do the miracle again. He tells them instead, if you eat this type of food, you're going to die. But if you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll live forever. And I'll raise your body up on the last day. And the crowd doesn't like that. They want Jesus to do a miracle now. They say, are you better than Moses? Jesus says, the people who ate the bread in the desert back when Moses was alive, they died. And Moses didn't give them that bread anyway. My Father did. Eat the bread I give you, and you'll live forever. And so the people just leave, all the 5,000 people. The only people left are Jesus' disciples. Chapter 7, the argument over Jesus continues. Is he really the Christ? Divisions over who Jesus is continues, and that leads us to chapter 8. Chapter 8 begins with the Pharisees really angry with Jesus, and they think they got Jesus in a trap now. They catch a woman in adultery. And they bring her to Jesus in front of everybody and say, hey, Jesus, now what? And they got rocks because they're about to stone this woman at the command of Jesus. But Jesus says, whoever has not sinned, let him cast the first stone. And all you can sort of hear is the thuds of the rocks hitting the sand. And the religious leaders walking away in disgust. The woman's life has changed for sure. She goes away alive and leaving her life of sin. Jesus doesn't just save her life. He saves her life from sin. Go sin no more, he says. Chapter 8 continues with the Jewish leaders then claiming that Jesus is a Samaritan. Well, he's not a Samaritan. He is from Nazareth, for sure, and nothing good could come from there, a disciple says. But he's not a Samaritan. He's the son of Joseph, a carpenter, and the son of Mary, and he is from the lineage of David. So, wrong again, Pharisees. But then they say, well, you have a demon. You're from the devil. And Jesus says, no, I'm not. Then they say, are you greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham, I was. Oh, and that sets them off. You're not even 50 years old, they say, and you say you're before Abraham? And they pick up rocks and stones about to stone him. And so chapter 8 ends the way it begins. And then we get to chapter 9. And we see the prevailing view of the religious community in, of all people, the disciples. It's not the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, but the disciples. As they're passing by a blind man from birth, the disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned that this guy has been blinded from birth? Him or his parents? We'll find out later that's the wrong question. But that's the prevailing view of the Jewish community. The guy was blinded by birth, so he had to have sinned. Think about that. A baby out of the womb somehow made a particular sin that God struck him blind. Or perhaps the parents. It's the wrong question. Jesus would have us ask a different question, I think. The disciples should have been asking, hey, Jesus, nobody cares for this guy. What should we do for him? Should we go get him bread? Should we go get him a doctor? Should we love on him? How should we do that, Jesus? How should we care for this guy, which nobody in the whole town cares for or has cared for years? Because this guy was deemed a sinner because of his blindness from birth. He was not able to go to church, the synagogue. He was not able to worship God the way the people thought he had to worship God. He was ostracized from his community, his family. He was looked down upon. He was avoided. He was left to a life of begging. He had never opened his eyes and saw anything, and yet he was restricted from everything. He had special needs, and nobody cared for him. Even his parents left him, abandoned him. And so Jesus corrects the false teaching of the day and of his disciples, of the community. He says, this guy didn't sin, nor did his parents. But this happens so that the works of God, i.e. the glory of God, might be displayed in him. So Jesus answers the question up front before he does the miracle. This did not happen because of a particular sin. Yes, we're all conceived and born in sin, but this didn't happen because of a particular sin. And so we should pause here and just consider our situation. Many people are asking, is the coronavirus, is God striking the world with a plague? Maybe. But it's not the question we should be asking right now. The question we should be asking right now is, first of all, how do we respond to anything bad? First of all, who should we be loving on? Who needs help? How should we love our neighbor? And when anything happens bad, we remember this is a result of our sinful condition and our sinful nature, and we should all repent, fall on our knees, and be beggars of God's grace and mercy. But we should be thinking about helping and serving people, glorifying God, bringing glory to his name in good works, not thinking about the mind of God, which can get us way off track. Because as God said in the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts and my ideas are so much higher than your ideas. To try to predict or try to tell what God is thinking now, that's a dangerous path to go down. But we do know what God has revealed to us, and we should act accordingly. We do know that as baptized children of God, we should confess our sins, remember that baptism, and receive His grace daily, weekly. We know that there are a lot of people who are suffering now. We should do everything we can with the gifts that God has given to us to serve our neighbor. Let's get back to the text. So Jesus then shows us what it looks like when the God of glory and the God of grace does His work on a fallen creation. He makes mud. He makes mud and places it on the man's blind eyes. Think about the blind man. I mean, his life couldn't be any worse, and now the stranger walks up to him and puts mud on his face. And then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means to be sent. So Jesus sends the guy to the pool of being sent. And the guy washes. And he sees. It's an amazing miracle. And then the irony really kicks in. Because the guy, for the first time, opens his eyes and he can see a shape, a color, a person. He doesn't even know what these things look like, ever. And he's probably thinking, wow, this is amazing. And what does he see? He sees the crowd amazed and buzzing and creating a big scene, almost a riot. He's not creating the riot. They are. Because Jesus just did a miracle. Something that's impossible for a human being to do. And the irony is, they're not happy. They're ticked off. Because the God of grace and the God of glory helped, healed the most vulnerable outcast of their community on the Sabbath. He did it again. God doing His work on the Sabbath. How dare He do that? So the blind man opens his eyes, and what is the first thing he sees? He sees the religious leaders interrogating him about his healing. The Pharisees questioned if he was really blind in the first place, which is hilarious because this guy's been begging for years. Nobody has cared about him now, but now that he's healed, now they care. It had to be a trick. So they call his parents in. Is this really your son? Yes, he's really our son. They should have asked them, we abandoned him years ago. Well, how is he seeing? We don't know, but he's our son. Go ask him. He's an adult. So they go back to him and ask him, how do you see? And the blind man just tells him what happened. Jesus, the one from Nazareth, this guy put mud on my eyes. And he told me to wash in the pool, and now I see. What do you think about him? Is he a prophet? And the blind guy says, I don't know, but how else could he do something like this? That's all he says. And they say, you're a liar. You've been steeped from birth in sin. And they cast him out of the synagogue. I think he probably got to go in the synagogue for, what, half an hour. And now all of a sudden he's out again. Not because he's still blind, but because he can see. Because Jesus, God in all His glory, did something great to him. Jesus changes this guy's life forever. He was blinded forever, but now he can see. And the funny thing, the ironic thing is his earthly life just got worse. How could it have gotten worse? Now it's worse. The earthly life, at least. And the other irony is the crowds who all saw Jesus do this, because he did it publicly, the crowds who saw it, the crowds who knew this guy was blind for years, they knew this guy was blind because they ostracized him. They completely ignored him. Now he sees, and they don't believe. They don't see who Jesus really is. That's the problem. But that's where Jesus does change the guy's, the blind guy's life. The once blind, now seeing guy's life. Because this man, while his earthly life has just gotten worse, his eternal life has gotten better. Because he sees the right thing. He sees not the sky. He does see the sky, but that's not changing his life. He sees his parents' faces, but that hasn't changed his life. They didn't stand up for him. He sees all kinds of things. He doesn't have to be a beggar anymore. He can go get a job. He could start learning how to read or get an education. He could see a beautiful bride and get married. But none of these things matter. What matters is, what changes his life is, he sees Jesus. And he sees Jesus for who he is, his God and his Savior. And so that brings us to the question, what are you seeing today? What do you wish to see today? Perhaps you are wishing to see a new job. Perhaps you are wishing to see a wife, not a new one, or a husband, not a new one. Perhaps you're wishing to see a paycheck in this uncertain time, or some good news that we've found a cure for the virus. But is that all we're desperate for? Will that change our life? Is that what Jesus wants us to see this morning? I would say no. It's not what Jesus wants us to see. It's not what we're desperate for. Jesus goes looking for only the truly desperate people. The crippled man back in chapter 5. The Samaritan woman back in chapter 4. Nicodemus, a desperate Pharisee back in chapter 3. The list goes on. The woman caught in adultery in chapter 8. Jesus seeks out the desperate. And if you aren't desperate enough to want a God and a Savior who's going to really change your life, then you don't need this Jesus. This Jesus comes looking for the desperate. If you just need the stock market to go back up so you can get your 401k in order, then I guess you don't need this Jesus. Because this Jesus doesn't need the stock market to change your life. What are you looking for? What are you seeing or wanting to see this morning? The right political leader? World peace? Better weather? March Madness, the comeback, opening day, all those things that make our life go back to normal. Then it'll all be swell. We won't have to cancel vacations. But if that's what we are wishing to see this morning, then I guess we don't need Jesus. Because he's only looking for the really desperate out there. If you and I are honest with ourselves, we've been honest with ourselves at the beginning of this worship service. We're all desperate. We're desperate. If you haven't thought about your mortality in the past week or so, I would encourage you to do so. Not because it's a downer, but because it reminds us how desperate we are each day before a God of grace and a God of glory. It puts us in our place, in the same place the blind man from birth was. Completely desperate, completely needing a God to walk into his life and change his life, no matter how the rest of the world saw it. They got it wrong, but Jesus did right on that guy, and his life changed forever, and I guarantee you he is seeing Jesus right now, face to face, with perhaps many of your loved ones who have gone before you. You know, the Pharisees had it right, one thing in the text. They said this man was steeped in sin from birth. They were right about that. What they were wrong about is that his blindness was a result of a particular sin. Or that their implication was they weren't steeped in sin. See, you and I and the Pharisees, we're all steeped in sin from our birth. We're all desperate, needing a God to walk into us, into our lives, and make some mud and put it on us and tell us to go wash. Well, I can't remember when Jesus made mud on me, but he did tell me to go wash, as he's told us to go wash. And we have been washed in his name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that changed everything. Everything else just sort of seems to fall to the ground now. Like those rocks that the Pharisees held in their hand just drop to the ground when the God of grace and the God of glory washes us. Because nothing else really matters. So, take this the right way. Don't worry about the stock markets. Don't worry about a cure. Don't worry about, are we going to survive the virus, or is baseball coming back, or when is it going to come back, or are your kids' schedules going to get back to normal? Go make some mud. there's a lot of rain today. Go outside and make some mud. If you're a type A personality like my wife and I are, keep it out in the garden, keep it on the backyard, and take your shoes off before you come in if you have to do that. Or if not, let the kids bring the mud into the kitchen. You got plenty of time to clean it up for the next couple of days. Get your mind off of what you think are the most important things. Remember what matters. You're desperate. I'm desperate. But we have a God of grace and a God of glory in Jesus who has washed us. And everything else doesn't matter. It's going to be okay because we got Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.